So before I start our lecture tonight, does anybody need notes? You need more? Here you go. Okay. Eschatology is such a big topic, boys. Because every view has their, you know, their proof texts and all of those. And we could spend the night going verse by verse and all the eschatological texts, and, you know, and talk about Isaiah and Daniel and Revelation and Matthew 24 and so on and so forth. But instead of doing that, we're not going to look at specific texts like that. If enough people want something like that, that's something we could do. But there's so many good books on that kind of stuff. Just a little bit of elbow grease on your own will get you where you want to go. And I have a collection of books I want to introduce on all of these perspectives. So we all know that there's... if you don't know, there's dispensationalism or premillennialism. There's amillennialism. And there's postmillennialism. And if you don't know what any of those are, I'll tell you in just a minute. But I have books on all of them. This one is called Dispensational Truth, which Caleb, I think, is familiar with. And this happens to be the most popular eschatology in America. This is the left behind rapture tribulation theology. And it's very convoluted. It's very complex. And one of the main problems with dispensationalism is that it becomes definitional of the Christian faith. So some of you have been aware of that. If you go to a dispensational church, if you're pre-trib rapture, you're a Christian. If you're post-trib rapture, you're not. And it becomes definitional. And to an extreme where it's nearly cultish. For example, in the beginning of this book, Dispensational Truth by Clarence Larkin, he writes in the dedication, "This book is dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, who through the Holy Spirit has imparted to me the knowledge and mechanical skill to construct these charts." So in other words, this is inspired truth and it should be in your Bible. That's what he's getting at. And he creates charts like this. This is a timeline of the eschaton. And if God's word is that complex, we're all lost. but here's a dispensational book. Here's a book on the millennium by Lorraine Bettner. His name is Lorraine. He was a professor. This covers the millennium and the discussion of the millennium in the book of Revelation, and it covers all of the major views. Here's a book by Kim Riddlebarger, who is also a man. Lorraine is a man and Kim is a man. On amillennialism, if anybody wants to book. You can borrow any of these. Just let me know if you're going to. Here's another one on amillennialism by Sam Storms called Kingdom Come. This one has pretty much become the textbook amillennial source for seminarians. So it doesn't mean it's too technical for us. I'm just saying it's become sort of the standard for amillennialism. Here's another one, The Millennium and Beyond, three views, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. And there's three authors, and each author writes their thesis. And then the other authors critique that thesis, and then the original author defends his thesis. So it's actually a very engaging book. So the postmillennialist starts, Kenneth Gentry, and he writes his view, postmillennialism. And all the other two authors respond, and then he defends. And then the next guy does the same thing. So this one's actually very helpful in the interaction. I have this one on postmillennialism by Greg Bahnsen. Most of us have probably heard of Greg Bahnsen. This is The Bright Hope of Postmillennialism. Here's one, Heaven Misplaced by Doug Wilson. Here's another one, Why the End is Not Near. This is a very thin book. On Postmillennialism by Dwayne Garner, another CRE pastor. This is called The End of All Things. And this one aims at refuting dispensationalism, that all of the prophecies in the Bible are in the future. So he aims to discredit that. But he also aims to discredit something called full preterism, that all the prophecies in the Bible are fulfilled. So he's what we call a partial preterist. So he'll walk through things like Matthew 24 and the Great Tribulation, and he'll show how certain things are fulfilled and certain things are not. And it's a very good book. Because sometimes guys like me, who are post-millennialists, fall in the trap of full preterism. Again, full preterism means all of the Bible is fulfilled, it's all done. And that, in my opinion, is a heresy. If all the prophecies and promises of the Bible are done, and this is the resurrection, why is this still happening? Anyway, why do we still cry? Oh, and here's another... This is an example of dispensationalism gone awry. This is about the third jihad and the rise of the Islamic caliphate in Jerusalem, bringing about the end of the world through a new antichrist. This is by a local pastor. He gave me this book for free. And it is wild, I'll tell you. He's got some crazy things. Nobody has understood Daniel chapter 11 until this guy was born. That's what he says. He gets it. He's the only one who gets it. And to understand what's happening today, you need to read his book only. And man, like I said, it's wild stuff. He's here in Helena, and he gave me that book the first year I was here. More broadly speaking, hopeful views of history, not necessarily post-millennial, amillennial, or premillennial, but to sort of give a backbone to a robust theology and worldview for history, I want to recommend these two books. This one's called Creation Regained. So one of the things that when we talk about eschatology, we often get stuck on Jesus saves us so we can go to heaven. And well, yes, but that's not the end. Right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but we will be resurrected and inherit the earth. Right? The goal of Christendom, the goal of the cross and the empty tomb, is resurrection of the body. Creation regained. And this little book is a very good entrance into that kind of regaining that kind of theology. Creation regained. And another one is called The Kingdom and the Power, which the subtitle is Rediscovering the Centrality of the Church. So the Importance of the Church on Earth by Peter Lightheart. Fantastic book. I highly recommend all of you read it. Very good stuff. On the importance of being a Christian and having faith in history. What does that mean for the world right now? These two books are very good. So, with all of that, no, I have not read through all of those. I've read through some of them. And I've skimmed others. Not every book is worth reading cover to cover. So if you want to borrow any of those, just please let me know. And I don't mind you guys having other views or reading other views. I think it's good. You need to know what other people believe and think. And that's all good stuff. So, now to the lecture proper. And I know I give you 5 pages of notes, but really this is, of the 3 lectures we've given so far on Reformed theology, this will probably be the shortest one. Okay. Any questions on the books, I guess, before we move on? Okay. Now, when we think about eschatology, there is one part of eschatology that should be upheld by all Christians everywhere, no matter what. No matter what your Christian title is, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Baptist, Pentecostal, Roman, or whatever. We can call this personal eschatology or individual eschatology. And I have that printed there on your note sheet. So no matter what background of Christian you are, no one should disagree with Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answers 37 and 38. Even if you're not a Presbyterian, Westminster, right? Presbyterian. So even if somebody came into the church who was a fundamentalist independent Baptist, if I read question and answer 37 and 38, he should say, Amen. Right? So this is what everybody, all Christians should agree upon on individual eschatology. What's going to happen to us? Okay, here we go. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? So when you die. Answer. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Question 38. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? Answer. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. And no one should disagree with that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and in the resurrection, you will be vindicated and live in joyful glory with Jesus Christ on earth. Amen? Right? So it doesn't matter if you're pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, or any variation or mashup of those three, this is true, and all Christians everywhere agree. Okay? When Jesus returns, you will live on earth forever in sinless glory. Now, so if you hold to that, welcome. Right? Welcome. Welcome to the church. Now, like I said in other lectures, I'm not necessarily trying to get anybody to change their mind. What I'm presenting is what kind of teaching is given at this church. Okay? So if somebody wanted to come to the church and they're premillennial and they want to be members, great. Come on in. Right? We'll love you, you love us, and we'll grow in our faith in Jesus Christ. So, but what I want to present majority tonight is my view, the session's view of the church, and of eschatology. But to do that, I need to show forth the main views, the big views first, okay? So there are four views that are prominent in the church today and throughout church history. And one of them is quite new and novel. The new and novel one is dispensational, pre-tribulational, premillennialism. We just call it dispensationalism, okay? Which is everywhere in American Christian culture. Usually it's just called dispensationalism or dispies, right? So if I say the dispies believe this, what I mean by dispies is I mean dispensational, pre-tribulational, premillennialists. But that's too much to say. So I'm going to say dispies, okay? And this is everywhere. This is what's in all. This is what sells movies. This is what sells books. You know, Tim LaHaye, Left Behind, 80 million books sold, 16 bestsellers. This is what is in every apocalyptic movie. This is what brings the money in. This is what, for some reason, intrigues people. The end of the world happening cataclysmically, and most of the world dying and suffering. People are like, yeah, I'm going to go see that movie. Well, you know, okay. So this view thinks, this dispensational view, holds that the official reign of Jesus will only happen, it will not begin, until there's a secret rapture of the church. Right. So if anybody's seen the Left Behind movie, you know what I'm talking about. The secret rapture of the church, then a 7-year tribulation focused on the nation of Israel. So in the Middle East, the nation of Israel. And then after that 7 years, so the church will be raptured away. Right? So poof, gone. Aaron will be taken. I'll be left behind. You know, that kind of thing. Then the 7-year tribulation, which is focused on the nation of Israel in the Middle East. And after that 7 years, Jesus will come back physically. And he will establish his throne, his rule and his reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Then will come the end, the resurrection. Okay? That is pretty much what's taught in this big yellow book I showed you. He's got a lot more to say about it, though. Now this view, I'm not going to go through the pros and cons of all the views. They all have pros and cons. Okay? But this one has particularly negative cons. It's a very impotent and I think terrible theology, and this is probably the strongest opinion I'm going to have on in any of these lectures, that this theology should be flatly rejected. This theology's end times is based on American history, the way America goes, the way the rest of the world goes, which, and I mean not in this critical race theory sense, but it's actually quite a racist theology. If America is going downhill, then the rest of the world is doomed. Well, no. The fate of the world and the eschatology of Jesus Christ does not depend on the American governmental system. It just doesn't. We can't think that way. Henry Kissinger was not the Antichrist. The locust with scorpion tails are not Black Hawk helicopters. Right? Those things are not provable by Scripture. That's something that comes out of the newspaper and not knowing your Old Testament. The dispensationalists want to say that Israel will be restored as a covenantal people and the temple will be rebuilt because of the promises in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and in Daniel. And what they fail to recognize is that those have come to pass in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. It was already rebuilt. It's done. So it's a very, they miss church history, they miss biblical history, and it's a very impotent theology. And it's very recent. It came with John Darby in 1830, and was very popular with the Schofield Reference Bible, which came out in 1909. And it's still around. And if you look at the American church today, it's borne very bad fruit. I remember in seminary, there were these dispy guys who were getting married and didn't want to have kids. Why would you raise kids in a world that's getting worse and worse and worse? And in fact, they would tell me, the worse the world gets, the sooner Jesus comes back. Right? So Christians, don't get involved. Don't make things better. Don't get into politics. Don't hold civil office. Don't run for sheriff in Clancy. Wait, he's not here right now.
No, he's not.
Right? Don't do any of that. There's a very prominent preacher who says, why would you polish the brass on a sinking ship? That is just flat out, that is not a fun way to live as a Christian. A lesser known view. So there is something called historic premillennialism. So this dispensationalism is an offshoot of historic premillennialism. Historic premillennialism says that Jesus will return before the millennium. Pre. Okay? And that is a way more orthodox position. So that's like guys like John Piper. Right? Everybody heard of John Piper? He's a historic premillennialist. Great, welcome. Right? Happy. I understand. I get your view. You think Jesus is going to come back physically on earth and reign for 1,000 years and then the consummation resurrection. Great. All power to you. Okay, that's fine. That's historic premillennialism. Dispensationalism takes that and warps it into what we have today. Okay? Which has only been around for about 100 years. Now, a lesser known view, which is more popular in Reformed churches and Lutheran and Anglican churches, is what is called amillennialism. So that's the second one on your list there, amillennial. And the letter A there is actually the Greek prefix a, which is a negative, a negation. So it means no millennium. Okay? So amillennialists believe there is no millennium on earth. They say that Jesus reigns in heaven and the devil reigns on earth. So the amillennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus, is spiritual and heavenly. Okay? It's all up there. You guys can already probably sense my problems with this, right? So what good is it? And so in the premillennial view, like I mentioned, there's a tribulation, Jesus comes back, 1,000-year reign, resurrection. Got it? Amillennial view, the entire history of the Christian church, so from Jesus' ascension to his return, is the tribulation. Then Jesus will come back, resurrection. Okay, kind of skips over all of that stuff. Okay, the millennial reign is up there right now, and the tribulation is down here. The whole Christian history. That's amillennialism, and it's very pessimistic. So in both premillennial and in amillennial, there are more people condemned than saved. So when Jesus comes back, the resurrection, more people in the history of the world will be condemned than will be saved. Okay? And the church is in a tribulation the whole time. This view says, amillennial, Christ's reign is now, but it is not on earth. They are pessimists. They're pretty much like a premillennial, but they reject the timeline. Okay? So to summarize dispensationalism, the world's about to be lit on fire tomorrow. Jesus is coming back right now. We're all going to die. amillennial view says everything's really bad. We don't know when or what will happen, but it will all come crashing to an end at some point. Okay? So the amillennial is more agnostic when it comes to eschatology. They go, I don't know, it's really bad, but Jesus will come back someday. That's the amillennial view. Both the amillennial and premillennial dispensationalists, they see Jesus losing on earth. Okay, Jesus loses. In time and space, in history, Jesus and the church lose. That's the view. Some of you have seen the clip from John MacArthur at the beginning of the year. It's like a 5-minute clip. And he's mocking postmillennialists. And he says, newsflash, Christians, we lose down here. Christians lose. You got anybody else heard this? Well, I don't want to be in his church. The difference between eschatologies, you can get into the various texts and look at timelines, but really at bottom, the difference between eschatologies is whether or not Jesus loses or wins. You can talk to me until you're blue in the face about the timeline of the eschaton, but what I want to know is whether or not Jesus wins or loses in history. And I'll get to that in just a minute. Dispies and amills say Christ loses. Postmillennialists say Christ wins. That's the difference. So the first two, they see Satan reigning right now as the Lord of the earth. Postmillennialists say that Satan used to reign when Adam was the head of humanity. Okay, but he no longer does. This is on your next sheet, your page 2 of your notes. Jesus reigns, not the devil. So I have this listed there. I'm not going to read through all the scripture references. But Satan once held the power of death and the keys of death, but he doesn't anymore. Jesus does. Okay? Satan reigned when Adam handed the world over to him. Satan reigned until Jesus crushed his head on Golgotha. Jesus bound him. Jesus disarmed him. And Jesus cast him out of heaven. He has no power. It is not Satan who has all authority in heaven and on earth. It's Jesus. All right, so the premillennial and amillennial say Jesus is reigning in heaven. The devil is reigning on earth. I want to say Matthew 28:18. No. 1,000 times no. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. I don't know how someone can believe the Great Commission and deny that Jesus wins. Jesus is not a liar. That's not who our king is. You know who else believes Satan is reigning right now on the earth? Jehovah's Witnesses. And when they do that, when anybody says that Satan is reigning on earth right now, they're ascribing more power to the devil than to Jesus. And that is not a place we want to be. Jesus and the devil are not at odds with one another. Who would be the devil's equal and opposite counterpart in the Bible?
Gabriel
or Michael? Not God. Right? Jesus is not the counterpart to the devil. They're not waging a war, and you get the deciding vote. Right? How many of you have seen stories that like, war has been raging in heaven and on earth. God has been fighting and the devil's been fighting and humanity is stuck in the middle. No, the devil is a creature. And he has no claim where Jesus does not allow him to go. He's a beaten, whimpering wuss. Just James 4:7. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Does it sound like the devil is reigning with all authority on the earth? Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Right? Tell your kids that. Submit to God's commandments, kids. Trust him, and guess what? The devil will tuck tail and run from you. And Christians all across America want to say, the devil is the one ruling the earth right now. Well, not according to James. If Christians submit to God and trust him, the devil will flee. It's as simple as that. He has no authority. He has no power. Is he still a liar? Yes, absolutely. Is he still influence? Yes, absolutely. But he has no authority on earth that Jesus does not give him. Yes?
So you said that Satan used to reign when Adam was the head of humanity.
Mm-hmm.
But can you explain how in the Old Testament all the things that are true of Jesus now were not true of God? Because Satan couldn't do anything without God's permission. God was reigning in the ultimate authority. So how did Satan reign?
How did Satan reign in the Old Covenant over humanity?
Right.
I'm repeating your question for this.
Oh, okay.
The folks in Bozeman asked me to repeat it.
Okay.
But did you have more to say? I'm sorry.
No, I thought.
Okay. So if you guys ask me a question and I repeat it, I'm just repeating it because our church members in Bozeman asked for me to do that. Because I'd give an answer, but they had no idea what anybody was asking. So. So the New Testament says that the devil was the one who had the power over death. And I think what that means is the devil is the great accuser. So you look in the Minor Prophets, for example, and in Zechariah, is it Zechariah? It is Zechariah. Where the high priest is standing before God and the devil accuses him. And remember, he's clothed in all of his filthy garments. And he says things like, he's not fit to enter into your presence, he needs to be condemned, all this stuff. But then God clothes him in white. So, the devil is the one who accuses us before the throne of God, which is no longer true. He's cast out of the courtroom. The devil is the one who had the power and authority over death, which is no longer true, because Jesus was raised from the dead and removed the sting of death. So, the sting of death is sin, but your sins are now forgiven. Right? So, the death does not separate you. Well, so, when a person in the Old Covenant died, they didn't go to heaven. Right? We've had this discussion before. They went to a place called Abraham's bosom. Okay? Which is in Hades, Sheol, the place of the dead, which had two compartments. Okay? There's Abraham's bosom, and there's Tartarus, or the place of punishment. We see that in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. They're both in Hades, they're both in the place of the dead, and the rich man is in the place of torment, and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and there's a chasm between the two, and they can't get over, right? And that is the place of the dead. And when Jesus died, he went down into death, he went down into Hades, and everyone in Abraham's bosom he proclaimed the good news to and brought out of death into heaven. Remember, we read this on Sunday. Was it Devin who read Ephesians? When he brought out of death captives into heaven. He led a train of captives up with him. Those who were bound by death away from the presence of God were set free by Christ in his resurrection and brought into heaven. That's what we see in the book of Revelation. So there were no humans in heaven until Jesus went there. Jesus was the first man to ever enter into heaven. And when he did, he brought all the Old Covenant saints with him. Okay? And at the end, Revelation tells us death and Hades, the place of the dead, will be thrown into hell. So nobody technically is in hell right now. So you either go to heaven or you go to the place of the dead. And at the end, when Jesus comes back, he will take death and Hades, the place of the dead, and he will throw them both in hell. So you will die no more. Okay? So that's how the devil once had the power over death, the sting of death. Those have been removed. He was the great accuser who held all of our sins against us in the courtroom of God. He's been cast out. He was the one who would bind the saints with his demons, but Jesus now has bound him. Right? So exorcisms are real. The Christian church has the authority and the power to cast out demons. Right? He no longer binds us, but he flees from us. And the thing, missionaries in third world countries, I don't discount the stories that they tell. In a place where the Holy Spirit has not been brought by the church yet, is really overrun by supernatural powers. There's just, the stories that I've heard from missionaries, I just can't doubt what they say and they claim. And some of you know some of you are familiar with missionary stories from third world nations and things like that. So those sorts of things, Vivian. I guess if that's not satisfactory, I can take your question and see what I can do with it more in depth next week, if that'd be helpful.
So just to, it would just be true to say, single Satan used to reign, how God allowed him to honor in a different way.
Right. Yes, and also in the Old Covenant, humanity was governed by angels. So we see this in the book of Daniel, right? When Gabriel is coming, Daniel's by the river and he's fasting and he's praying. And Gabriel shows up, and I'm paraphrasing. He goes, "Sorry, Daniel, it took me so long. I had to fight the Prince of Persia." And he's not talking about the man in flesh, the Prince of Persia, who's sitting on a throne in Persia. He's talking about the governing angel of Persia. Okay, the governing angel of Persia. And Gabriel had to fight past him, so holy war, holy angelic war, to bring the word of God to Daniel. Gabriel had to do that to get to Daniel. And my understanding, you don't have to agree with me, is that, so Dagon, for the Philistines, Paul says, is really a demon. So the leader of the Philistines is Dagon, the fish god, Paul says, is actually, all those idols in the old world are actually demons. So Zeus is a demon. Poseidon is a demon. Dagon is a demon. And all of those demons are who are the principalities and powers that ruled those nations. But now in Christ, when Nathan, he goes to the Philistines and he says, there's one Lord, there's one God, and his name is Jesus. You break the power of Dagon over the Philistines and Dagon runs. Right, Dagon is a real entity. Is the idol real? No, he can't speak, he can't talk, he can't do anything. But is the demonic force behind Dagon real? Yes. And who rules over those? Well, the devil. Right. So the devil ruled over earth because Adam, in my opinion, Adam ceded to him his authority. Okay, when Adam believed the devil's word over God's word, Adam gave up his rule and dominion on the earth. And God permitted the devil to take it over. Jesus, on the other hand, in his temptations, refused to believe the devil, submitted to the curse of death, was resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, and rules heaven and earth as the new Adam. So all those principalities and powers, Paul says, have been disarmed. They're broken. They're powerless. Unless Christians don't believe that. Right? If we don't believe that, then they do have power again. So I don't know if that answers your questions, but that's my understanding of that kind of stuff. And again, you don't have to disagree with me. Yes, Nathan?
So where is the devil right now? Is he a lion prowling about, or is he bound?
I think he's bound. I think he still has influence. I think he can still be on the earth, influencing through lies. But I don't think that I don't think that he's bound and stuck in a pit, unable to do anything. I think God is permitting him to do things. And I think demons are still active in the world today as well. The difference, again, this is my opinion, my understanding of the texts of the Bible, my understanding of demonology and the way demons work today. So if we were Old Covenant saints, we could legitimately be ravaged by demons physically. That's what we see in the Gospels, right? Demons are just everywhere. It's like a demon infestation. And there's the faithful who are afflicted by demons. You know, for 12 years, a woman's bent in half because she's got a demon. But she's a saint, though. She's a covenant member. She trusts God. Why is that happening? Well, because the demons have the authority and the power to do that kind of stuff. Or to throw a little boy down and give him seizures and cast him into the water and cast him into the fire, trying to kill this little boy, right? Now I think that demons do not have that power anymore. Demons only have the power that humans give them. So demon possession in the new age, after Christ's ascension, is voluntary. Demon oppression still happens. Demon torments, you know, lies, doubts, accusations, right? And we need to say, no, I'm a Christian, I've been forgiven, right? You need to put all that away. But a demon or the devil coming into a person, I think now has to be voluntary. I don't think they can just do it willy-nilly like in the Old Covenant or in the Gospels. I think they're bound in that sense.
And was the devil bound at 70 AD or at the resurrection?
That's a good question. I don't know. I don't know where I would put that. Yeah, that would involve me doing some more study and thinking and reading? Yeah, good question. Is the devil bound at the resurrection of Jesus or in AD 70? My gut answer would be in AD 70.
Right. So then we should describe the devil as a lion prowling about looking for somebody to devour anymore?
I don't think so. I think he's still influential, right? But do I think the devil's after me?
Yeah.
You know, well, he's a creature, remember. He's not, he can't be omnipresent. So he's in one place and he's doing one thing at a time, right? So if he's terrorizing Job, he's not terrorizing Caleb. He's busy with Job, right? So don't think of him as an omnipresent creature. He's a creature. He can only do one thing at a time, just like you and I. So we ought not to fear that the devil's after us, right? There's bigger fish for him to go after. But is he still active in the world? Yes, but in a very limited way. That's my best understanding. Melanie?
So, like, when people play with Ouija boards,
uh-huh. Right. So when people use a Ouija board, are they channeling some sort of demonic power or force? It could be. Yeah. You know, if like an 8-year-old gets one and he's moving the thing around and he's spelling out words, he's like, look, Dad, I can spell hippo. Well, no, I don't think so. But if the intent and the motive is to actually seek answers from something supernatural, then yes, I do think so. That people are wicked, and people can invite wickedness into themselves.
So there's the devil, and then there's demons.
There are demons. There's fallen angels, right.
Okay.
Yep.
So it's not like, the devil doesn't have the omnipresence of God. He has workers.
Yeah. Yeah. That's what, the demons and the devil, I think, are out to counteract the kingdom of God on earth. And I don't think that they'll win. So, good questions. Are there any more questions about that before I move on? This might be a longer lecture, but I appreciate all of your questions. Don't think I don't want to shut those down. Those are all great. So, eschatology is a bet on who will win, Jesus or Satan. And my bet is on Jesus. I think God will save more people in human history than he will condemn. And that is a post-millennial hope. That God will save more people in history than he will condemn. And again, this isn't like, here's my proof text on this. But it's my understanding of the teaching of the Bible. Psalm 2. He will dash the nations to pieces. Psalm 110. He will reign until he puts his enemies under his feet. The Great Commission. Disciple all the nations. Those kinds of things. Those are the teachings that influence me. I don't necessarily have to have a worked out timeline of the end. What influenced me to be post-millennial was the victory. Jesus is King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, with all authority in heaven and on earth. And I was going around thinking that the devil would win. And none of those things are ever said about the devil. All of those things are only said about our King. And so when I started looking into these eschatological views, which one encouraged my understanding of the scriptures? Well, postmillennialism. Because when you think about it, now if you are premillennial or amillennial, when you think about those three views, which one do you want to be true? I know that's an emotional argument, right? But really, which one do we want to be true? Do we want the devil to win in history, or do we want Jesus to? And I know, again, that's an emotional argument, but let's get back to the lecture. Amillennial. So the views, of course, revolve around the millennium. Again, here's that book, Lorraine Bettner's book, The Millennium, which is found in Revelation 20, which is 1,000 years, the reign of Christ. Amill and postmill both agree that the kingdom reign is prior to the coming of Christ at the end. No, I'm sorry, after. The coming of Christ is post, after the kingdom. So postmillennialists say Jesus comes after his kingdom reign is fulfilled. So postmillennial. So Jesus comes back after the millennium. And like the amillennialist, remember the amillennialist says the millennial kingdom reign is in heaven right now? The postmillennialists say yes, and it's on earth. And Jesus will come back after his reign is done on earth. Okay? That's the postmillennial hope, after the millennial reign. Now, of course, we could talk about the tribulation, and I just put that briefly in the middle of that page. Matthew 24, verse 21, Mark 13, verse 19. And the Great Tribulation, again, amillennialists say history is the tribulation. So from the ascension of Jesus to his return, it's just bad the whole time. Premillennial, the dispensational view, is that the Great Tribulation said there is all in the future. It hasn't happened yet. Postmillennialist is that fancy word, remember, preterist, which is just a fancy way of saying it happened in the past. Jesus said all of those things would happen in that generation. And a generation in the Bible is 40 years. Jesus crucified 30 AD. Jerusalem's destroyed in 70 AD. It happened. Okay? That's the postmillennial view. The Great Tribulation happened in that generation, just like Jesus said it would. And it has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, the premillennial view is very complex, like I showed you those charts. And some people are gravitated toward that. They really like the charts, they really like deciphering, they really like the analytical. Amillennial is very simple, and some people like that, right? Christ is reigning in heaven, and he'll come back at the end. Boop, there, done. Right? So there's the very complex, the workings. There's the very simple. Postmillennial says tribulation already happened. Jesus is reigning in heaven on earth, conquering his enemies now. His kingdom rule extends from his ascension to his final coming. And then he will return. And the nature of his reign is world transformation. So amillennial and premillennials do not say that. Remember, his reign's only in heaven until he comes back. Postmillennialists say his reign is in heaven and on earth for the purpose of world transformation. Or, we would say, for the purpose of discipling the nations. Okay? So, if you want to, you can take a look at that chart I gave you. And it's a very simplistic chart. This came from Greg Strawbridge. He's another CRE pastor. And it's a very plain, very simple chart, but he gets the point across very well. And of course, he highlights the awesomeness of postmillennialism because he as well is a postmillennialist. But bare bones, that is, those are the three main views. Now, I want to get a little bit autobiographical. Why am I a postmillennialist? I have there, you know, seven things marked off for you. Just quickly, why am I post-mill? The kingdom of the Messiah is the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ, referenced throughout the whole Bible. So the kingdom of the Messiah is his mediatorial reign, which means his intervention, his kingly intervention on earth. And that's happening right now. Number two, Christ's reign officially began when he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ's second coming is after his rule and reign on earth, 1 Corinthians 15. Christ's reign will overcome all of his enemies, and when he comes back, he will destroy the last enemy, death. So he has to conquer all of his enemies and then return, 1 Corinthians 15. Number five, Christ's kingdom is overwhelmingly represented in images of growth and conquest. Number six, the language regarding imminent and immediate actions really mean that. So in the book of Revelation, John says, these things are about to happen. They're very near. John's not lying, right? They're actually about to happen. Same thing with Paul's letters. Things that are imminent in the New Testament are really imminent to the people in the first century. Amillennialists and premillennialists will say, Jesus is always close to destroying Jerusalem. Like, well, no, he can't always be near. He can't always be at the door. right? Because then it wouldn't be imminent. He'd just be there. where was my next one? 7, the great tribulation took place in the first century because Jesus specified this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So when you read those passages of scripture, post-millennialism makes the most sense to me. But like I said, we can get into specific texts if you have questions about those, and if you do, please ask. And I might not have a good answer. And if I don't have a good answer, I'll see what I can come up with for next week, okay? But what I want to do right now is talk about... I'm skipping in my notes. And I should say the church has never had a unified voice on eschatology. So if you go back and read Athanasius, man, that guy sounds like a post-millennialist. And it's really good. And then you go and read Augustine, and you go, wow, that guy sounds like an amillennialist. Right? And they didn't even know those terms. So the church has never been united on eschatological views. That's why I started the way I did, with individual personal eschatology, okay? But eschatology is very important. Some think you can set it aside as secondary, or as unimportant, or as not needing our attention. You know, if somebody were to say, what's more important, the deity of Christ or eschatology? And everybody would say, well, the deity of Christ. And I would say, well, you can't separate them. Right, what's more important, justification by faith alone or eschatology? And I would say you can't separate them. They're all together, they're all in the same package because of the kind of salvation that Jesus accomplished. Okay? So this is your third page. What kind of salvation did Jesus accomplish? Understanding what's going to happen helps us understand what is happening, and then we can better understand how to live right now. But understanding what's going to happen can only happen if we understand what Jesus did. Okay? I am optimistic about the advancement of the kingdom of God from heaven on earth because of the basic truths about the gospel. The gospel is an eschatological announcement. It's the announcement of the victory of God. So if you're premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial, and I said, the gospel is the announcement of the victory of God, I think all of those guys would go, right, yeah, it is. Okay, can we agree on what the victory of God is? And that's where they would say, no, we can't. Okay? So the gospel is about the victory of God on earth. And if we're not talking about the victory of God, then we're not talking about the gospel. Here's a really good test run, whether or not you're post-millennial, okay? Would you rather be alive today or 500 years ago? Who'd want to be alive 500 years ago? Anybody? You wouldn't have your Suburbans or your cell phones or refrigeration, Tylenol, hand soap, closet full of clothes, bed, pillow, right? You wouldn't have pork barbecue dinners? Glasses? Okay, so you're all post-millennialists now. The world's getting better because Jesus is reigning on earth. Now, what kind of salvation does the gospel announce? This will influence the kind of eschatology we hold to. And being Reformed, of course, we're not severed from the Old Testament. The whole Bible belongs to us. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And the announcement of the gospel is the announcement of salvation, right? So Simeon says in Luke 2:30, my eyes have seen your salvation, when he looks upon Jesus, the baby. And so the coming of Jesus is the coming of salvation. In Acts 4, verse 12, we read that Jesus is the only name where salvation is found. Right? So the gospel is the announcement of salvation. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, Romans 1:16. But what does salvation mean? What is entailed in that word? What is behind salvation? What is the concept of salvation in the Bible? Not in our systematic theologies. Salvation is the forgiveness of sins. Is that it? No. Salvation necessarily means God's victory. This is firmly in the Reformed tradition. I have there the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 26. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Are you ready? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, right? By converting us. In ruling and defending us. And in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So the Westminster divines were postmillennialists. They just didn't know it. Jesus rules as king right now in converting us, saving us, in and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his enemies and ours. That is the postmillennial hope. In the Old Testament, we can look at Yahweh's salvation, and it can help us understand what God has done and is doing through Jesus today. So the Hebrew word for salvation, anybody know what it is? So you know the name Joshua, right? Yahshua. Yahweh saves. That's Jesus. We say Jesus. Jesus' name is Yahshua. He's Joshua. Yahweh saves. So Shua is the word for salvation. And in I'll just turn here. You can, they're all on your notes there. But I'll turn there so you don't have to. But unless you want to, you can. So this word is used, for example, in various places all over the Old Testament. Here's one. 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 to 10, we read this. This is after David writes a great psalm, and we read these words. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Joshabashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Ezonite. Aren't you glad we don't have to have names like this anymore? Because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. Yahweh brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Anybody want to guess what that word victory is in Hebrew? Salvation. If you have, I think the NASB has a marginal note that actually tells you that that word is salvation. God's conquering his enemies. And it's called salvation. Verses 11 and 12 go on. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So Yahweh brought about a great victory, which again is the word salvation. He brought about a great salvation. And another interesting one is in 2 Kings 5. This is about Naaman the Syrian, or the Aramean, depending on your translation. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him, notice this, Naaman the Syrian, he was great and honorable, because by him, Yahweh had given victory to Syria. Guess what that word is? Salvation. And Yahweh gave it to them. Syria defeated their enemies, and the Bible says, this is the salvation of God, the defeat of enemies. Okay, now more familiar to us would be Exodus 14. Exodus 14, verse 13 says, and Moses said to the people, so this is when they come up to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's behind them, and they're like, we're all going to die, right? And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh. That's the same word that's used in the other verses I read for victory. Stand still and see the victory of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. So there again, the defeat, conquering of enemies is called the salvation, the victory of God. Verse 30 in Exodus 14 says, so Yahweh saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And again, that's the same word. So Yahweh gave Israel victory that day. Salvation is victory over enemies. Chapter 15, verse 2. This is the song of Moses. Yahweh is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. That's that word victory. Victory, salvation. We could equally translate it. Yahweh is my strength and song, and he's become my victory. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Salvation is triumph and conquering of God's enemies to bring his people to a safe place. This is all over the Psalms. Right, if anybody's familiar with the Psalms, I'll just read a couple, because I know we're getting late. Psalm 3, verse 8 says this. Salvation, again that word victory, victory, salvation, belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing is upon your people. Okay, but what's the context? Well, verse 7. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Victory belongs to Yahweh. Salvation. Right, so David is saying, Lord, you've saved me. You've given me salvation. How? By breaking the teeth of the wicked. By conquering my enemies. Psalm 27, Psalm 35. God is a warrior. He brings salvation, victory over enemies. I want to read Psalm 98 because we sing this one. We sing Psalm 98. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory, or salvation. Yahweh has made known his salvation, or same word. So even here, in Psalm 98, verses 1 and 2, the same word is translated two different ways. Okay? His holy arm has gained him the victory. Yahweh has made known his salvation. That's the same word. His righteousness he's revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So victory and salvation are synonymous. When God saves us, he conquers his enemies and ours. That's what salvation means. This is the essence of postmillennialism. Jesus wins. Always. He is the victor. Now you could equally say, we say Jesus is the Savior. You can equally say Jesus is the victor. The gospel is the announcement of salvation. Yes. The gospel is the announcement of victory. They're both true. The gospel is salvation, and it matters a great deal how we define salvation. If salvation is only the forgiveness of sins, then the gospel loses all earthly good. Right? Then Christians aren't living in the world anymore. They're just waiting for heaven. But if the gospel is the victory of God over all of his enemies, then the church has a place in the world that needs to be conquered. That's the difference. Now, I have on your list, we've already gone an hour. So this next part, I'm going to skip most of my notes, but I think you'll get the gist. The announcement of the gospel is also the announcement that the Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit's been poured out into the world, not just on Israel, but to all the nations. And the church is bringing the Holy Spirit to all the nations of the world. It is important, I think, to read Acts chapter 2. Another reason why I'm postmillennial is Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon. Verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Notice how Peter had that memorized, by the way. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, or having destroyed. The word loosed means destroyed. Jesus has destroyed the pains of death. Because it was not possible that he should be held by it. By what? Death. For David says concerning Jesus, I foresaw Yahweh always before my face, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, remember the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus God had raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both King and Messiah. He's ascended to the throne, risen from the dead, sits at the right hand of God until all of his enemies are made his footstool. And Peter says, all of this is true because of the prophecy of Joel has come to pass. Joel chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So the victory of God, salvation, is directly connected to the outpouring of the Spirit. Now, this is where I'm just going to fly, okay? I'm not going to take the time to read it. You have it all there in your notes. You can go and check me out. Because I'm going so long, I'm sorry. The prophecy of Joel chapter 2 and the outpouring of the Spirit cannot be isolated and separated from the rest of what Joel says. Okay, that's my point and what I'm getting at next. Joel chapter 1 shows the decimation of the land through an army of locusts. The grapevine and the wheat are all taken away. We see various peoples lamenting. And what we see in this famine is that the greatest defeat is that the people come to the temple of God and they can no longer worship. They have no grain, they have no wine, and they have no more animals. The sacrificial system, the worship of God, is interrupted and the people are laid waste. No one can worship him. And then in chapter 2, the transition comes when God's people, when God pours out his Holy Spirit on the people and the land is restored, and God keeping his steadfast love. And then after that happens, so the armies that come in to destroy Jerusalem, after God pours out his Holy Spirit upon them and restores them like a garden, then in Joel chapter 3, the nations are judged. Okay? After that, the nations are judged. What does the coming of the Spirit mean in Joel? It means that the people of God are restored. They get to worship God rightly. The desert becomes a garden. All the people of God are given the Spirit in full measure. And the nations of the world will be judged. That's the prophecy of Joel. And that's what we read in Acts chapter 2. Jesus is the king, right? He has poured out the Holy Spirit. He's restoring his people. They're not drunk as you suppose. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, making all of his enemies his footstool. He's going to judge the nations. That's all one package. And Peter says that this is the prophecy of Joel being fulfilled in the coming of the Spirit. Now, this is the post-millennial hope. The Spirit's poured out, so yes, we might have fellowship with God, absolutely. But the Spirit is also poured out so that the nations can be conquered. Isaiah 32 is another promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And in that passage, judgment is coming. The land will be laid waste. The people will be made slaves, similar to what we find in Joel. And then the transition happens in verses 15 to 20 of Isaiah 32. From a desert to a renewed garden, and by the outpouring of the Spirit. And when you read that, verses 15 to 20, Israel becomes like a garden again, full of fruitfulness, and we read, justice and righteousness would be established so the people would know peace. So this outpouring of the Spirit's not just for the fruitfulness of the world, right? We in Montana in February can buy cilantro. Right? The fruitfulness of the world is real. I mean, how many chickens have to die to keep McDonald's running with chicken nuggets, right? The world is very fruitful. And that is a gospel promise, that this would happen when the Spirit is poured out into the world. Okay? The world becomes fruitful. But not only that, when the Spirit is poured out, justice and righteousness will be established, so the people will have peace. Okay? We read that in verses 15 to 20. And the very next verse, in Isaiah 33, verse 1, is the victory of God over his enemies. So again, the Holy Spirit coming, fruitfulness, justice, righteousness, and peace, which we would say in New Testament parlance, discipling of the nations, right? Making them Christian. And the victory of God over his enemies. Ezekiel 36 is more familiar. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. But leading up to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 36, you know, you can't separate it from the rest of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 37 is the famous passage of the Valley of Dry Bones, which in context is the resurrection of Israel as a nation from the death of their exile. So that's what it's talking about there. Chapters 38 to 39, there's a great battle. And chapters 40 to 48, after God has victory in that great battle, in chapters 48 to 48, there is a great spiritual temple. Remember, you guys remember this part, right? Where there's a little itty-bitty stream trickling out of the temple, and then it broadens into a little creek. That's probably how your dad would say it, a little creek. And then a creek, which is a little bit bigger, and then a river, until it becomes an ocean that fills the whole world. Remember this? And there's fresh water fish that live in it. It's clean, cleansing waters, and it cleanses the whole earth. That's what the temple will be like in this grand vision after this great battle and victory and the outpouring of the Spirit and the resurrection of the dead. Is this all sounding familiar? Right? The outpouring of the Spirit is not separated from all those other promises. All those other promises are wrapped up, bound up in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. How do I know that the church will fill the world and disciple the nations, cleansing them with the waters of God and teaching them his law? Pentecost. That's how I know. Because that's what God promised. That's postmillennialism. Same thing in Zechariah 12. There's the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit, which causes repentance in the people. And then Zechariah 13 describes a great fountain that cleanses the land and removes all idols. And then at the beginning of Zechariah 14, there's a great battle. The Lord comes to intervene and to save his people, give them victory. He gains victory over Zechariah 14, he gains victory in battle. And then guess what God does? He invites all the nations to come to Jerusalem to worship him. And those who don't will be plagued. Sound like anything you guys are familiar with in the New Testament? When God forms the Jews and Gentiles into one new people, all the nations are called to worship God, and those who don't will be judged. Right? It's all wrapped up. It's all bound up in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So to summarize, our eschatology must be informed by the kind of salvation that Jesus accomplished. Did Jesus come and save us to get us out of here? Or did Jesus come and save us to transform the world? Amillennial, premillennial says Jesus came to save us to get us out of here. Postmillennialists say Jesus came to save us to save the world. Okay? I think the kind of salvation promised by God is the kind that gains victory over his enemies and ours, and this is marked out for us by the giving of his Holy Spirit at Pentecost. The victory belongs to Jesus and to his church in history. And I'll end with this text from 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, Adam, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, Jesus. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end. You ready for this? Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. When is Jesus going to come and deliver the kingdom to God the Father? After destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Any questions? It was just as long as the other ones. Yeah, yes, sir, John. Yep. Right. Okay, so let me reiterate your question. In my view, there are, at the end, there will be more people saved than condemned. How does that match up with Jesus saying that the way is narrow? So, the way being narrow does not necessarily mean that it's difficult. Right? So, narrow and difficult are two different things. It's narrow because there's one way of salvation. Right? So, in modern minds, you know, if anybody believes in a God, the Buddhists are climbing up one path of the mountain, the Muslims are going up another, Christians are going up another, right? And everybody's going up the same mountain to reach God. But Jesus says, no, it's a narrow path. There's only one path to God the Father. And my contention, my point is that, and it's an easy path. Salvation by faith alone. So as we disciple the nations, more and more people will be saved, will be walking the narrow path with us. I don't want to equate narrow with difficult, right? So, Nathan?
Doesn't the scripture say that few will find it? Is narrow and few will find it?
Yes, narrow and few will find it. Now, again, that is an interesting discussion when it comes to the context of Jesus saying that. It's narrow and few will find it still today. It's narrow and few when Jesus said it, which I think the immediate context is the reference to Jerusalem to the Jews. So, you know, if anybody, even in the book of Acts, there's when the Sanhedrin and the court at the temple, you know, they're beating the apostles and what's his name? Gamaliel, however you want to say it. Say, hey, let's leave these guys alone. We know that false messiahs have arisen. Right? There's been other false messiahs. Let these guys go, because if this is not of God, it won't go anywhere. So, by few will find it, I take Jesus to mean in Jerusalem, the Jews, few of the Jews in that century will follow him. Okay? Because there's other false messiahs. Who's to say Jesus is the Savior? Those sorts of things. So I would take that in context of the first century and his immediate audience. But that's the best I can do with that, off the top of my head. Right. So the reason why I think that more will be saved than condemned is the picture of the new heavens and the new earth that we receive in the book of Revelation, when there are myriads of myriads. So anybody, I should have thought of this beforehand. Does anybody remember? So a myriad is a legitimate number. Anybody remember what that number is? Is it like 100,000 or something like that? Somebody can look it up on their phone. But if there's myriads of saints, hundreds of thousands times hundreds of thousands, again, that's probably not right, 100,000. But, the picture of the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation is, in my mind, bigger than those who are condemned. So 10,000s times 10,000s. That's a myriad is 10,000. Okay. So myriads of myriads. That to me spells big salvation. Right? And that kind of thinking, you don't have to agree with me, but that kind of thinking lines up with what we say about God our Father. That he's generous. That he's merciful. Right? That he is abounding in his goodness and steadfast love. when his glory covers the earth like the waters cover the seas, and the nations are discipled, well, that's a lot of saved people. Right? And that's what I want. That's what I hope for. Yeah. Are there any other questions? So if you go home and you think of a good question, you can email me and I'll bring it up at the next Bible study. The next Bible study, we're going to talk about our form of worship, why we do what we do upstairs on Sunday morning. So let's stand and pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for all the promises that you've given that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that he rules and reigns at your right hand for our good and for your glory. We ask that in this time of history, you would encourage your church to rise up in faith, to help and to be led by the Holy Spirit, to put your enemies and ours under the feet of Christ. Convert the wicked, save them all, and bring them to the feet of Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.